It is not an accident that the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, is usually known as the Holy Spirit. Not only is he himself holy in his nature, his character, and his conduct, but he is deeply concerned for the holiness of his people, saying to us, "Be holy because I am holy." And as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, God has called you to live a holy life and therefore gives us his Holy Spirit. And the summary of the third paragraph of the Apostles' Creed, as it appears in the Catechism, confirms this. I believe in God the Holy Spirit, who sanctifies me and all the people of God. So, the Spirit and sanctification is an appropriate title for our thinking this morning. And if we associate the Holy Spirit with power, as we do in the overall title, Power to the People, then we need to remember that it is power for holiness more than for anything else. With that introduction, I would like you to turn to our text, which is the passage read to us earlier, the letter of Paul the Apostle to the Galatians, and that famous chapter and passage in chapter 5. And Galatians 5, verses 16 to 26, are all about the unremitting conflict within a Christian's experience between what the old authorized version used to call the flesh and the spirit. Although you'll notice as we look through it that the New International Version quite properly translates it, the sinful nature and the spirit. But we'll use the phrase the flesh and the spirit just for the moment, because of its familiarity. Five times flesh and spirit are contrasted with one another. Look at them, if you will, with me. Verse 16, live by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. Secondly, verse 17, the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. The Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. Verse 18. Sorry, that was the second part of verse 17. Then verses 19 and 22, the acts of the flesh, verse 19, are obvious. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is equally obvious. And then the last time, the fifth time, verses 24 and 25, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh and instead, verse 25, live by the Spirit. Five times, Spirit and flesh are contrasted with one another. Now, the first thing I want to ask you to notice in this great passage is there are two opposing combatants in our Christian life, the flesh and the Spirit. So, why don't we begin with definitions? We need to be absolutely clear in our mind what is meant by those two words. The word sarx, translated flesh, and the word pneuma, translated spirit. By the flesh, Paul does not mean the soft tissue of skin and muscle which covers our bony skeleton. He does not mean our body, as in the very misleading phrase, the sins of the flesh, meaning the sins of the body, like sloth and greed and gluttony and lust. He does not mean that. What he means by the flesh is our inherited, fallen, twisted, self-centered nature, with its bias towards evil, and its selfish desires and demands. It has been well said, many of you I'm sure will know this, that if you erase the final letter of the word flesh, the H, and read the rest backwards, you get S-E-L-F, self, which is exactly what flesh means. A basic, inherited, twisted, tainted self-centeredness. Then by the Spirit, Paul means neither the breath that animates our body, nor the spiritual side of human beings in contrast to our material side. No, he means the Holy Spirit himself, with a capital S, who enters our personality when we repent and believe in Jesus, and whose indwelling presence is the chief mark of our Christian identity and the chief secret of holiness. So there are the two combatants in our inner Christian warfare. On the one hand, the flesh, which is our fallen human nature, and on the other, the Spirit, who is the indwelling Spirit of God himself. Now, moreover, the two combatants are active and energetic and have contrasting desires. That is very clearly taught in verse 17, if you'd be good enough to look at it. The sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, while the Holy Spirit desires what is contrary to the sinful nature. And the desires of these two combatants are in conflict with one another. And in consequence, you don't do what you want, because you want to do what the Spirit prompts you to do, but you're impeded from doing it by the contrasting desires of our fallen nature. So our Christian personality is a kind of battleground between these two combatants. Of course, throughout church history, there have been perfectionist groups who have not been able to accept this teaching. They have taught instead that either through the experience of the new birth or through some subsequent experience, our sinful nature has been eradicated, and in consequence, it is inert and inactive. But our text very clearly contradicts these perfectionist ideas. Because how could the Apostle Paul tell us in verse 13 not to indulge the sinful nature if the sinful nature has been eradicated and can no longer be indulged? Or again, how can the Apostle Paul promise in verse 16 that if we live in the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of our fallen nature if the fallen nature has no desires to be gratified? Or again, how can the Apostle Paul affirm, as he does in verse 17, that the sinful nature has desires contrary to the desires of the Spirit if it hasn't got any desires? No, the desires of our sinful nature, like the desires of the indwelling Spirit, are continuous and active and strong. Our sinful nature has not yet been destroyed. One of the reasons on Advent Sunday we're looking forward to the glorious and magnificent return of Jesus Christ is that on that occasion the resurrection will take place and our new bodies will not have any sinful nature attached to them. But so far, our sinful nature has not been destroyed. And the Church of England articles are very clear about this. The official formularies of the Church of England are often much more orthodox than some of the idiosyncratic leaders of the Church. And Article 9 says very clearly, this infection of nature, our sinful nature, doth remain, yea, in them that are regenerate. So that is why the Christian life is one of unremitting conflict. So have you got that clear in your mind? The two opposing competence, the sinful nature, and the indwelling spirit. Now we move on secondly. There are two opposing lifestyles to which the two opposing combatants lead us. Verses 19 to 23. So far, Paul has been talking about the desires of the fallen nature and the desires of the spirit. Now he moves on from desires to deeds. What these desires lead to in action. On the one hand, what he calls the acts of the sinful nature, verses 19 to 21, and on the other, the fruit of the Spirit in verses 22 and 23. Firstly, then, the acts of the sinful nature. They are obvious, Paul says, because they break out in very visible ways. And they're not any obvious, they are extremely unpleasant. Paul gives us a list of 15 of them, but even then the list is not exhaustive, because he adds in verse 21 at the end, and such like. In other words, etc., etc., etc. There are only 15 that he specifies. They seem to fall into four categories. Sex, religion, society, and drink. The first is sexual sins, immorality, probably a generic word here for all deviations from God's high and holy standards, followed by impurity and debauchery, which may refer to private sexual sin on the one hand and public indecency on the other. It's not surprising that Paul begins with reference to sexual sins, because sexual promiscuity was common in the first century in the Greco-Roman world as it is at the end of the 20th century. And then he moves on from sexual sins to religious sins, idolatry and witchcraft. Idolatry, of course, is the worship of false idols and images, but not just grotesque images, because Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Any kind of worship of a false or substitute god is idolatrous. Witchcraft is the attempt by magic or other occult practices to steal divine or demonic power. Then we move on, thirdly, to social sins. Eight of them are mentioned: hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage or temper, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. And all of them, when you stop to think about it, are either the causes or the consequences of a breakdown of social relationships. And then fourthly comes personal sins, lack of self-control, drunkenness, and orgies, possibly in those days associated with devotion to Bacchus, the Greco-Roman god of wine. It's an ugly list, isn't it? There isn't a beautiful thing among those 15. They're all ugly and unpleasant. They are activities in which we assert ourselves against either God or our neighbor, and they are things which, if indulged in regularly, will show that we've never been born again, and they will disqualify us from entering the kingdom of God. The teaching is very plain, and we need to pay heed to it. But in contrast, there is another kind of lifestyle, as beautiful as the first was ugly. And it is the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, which is the best portrait of Jesus Christ that has ever been painted in words. I think we can divide the ninefold fruit into three trios. Love, joy, and peace seem to have to do with our relationship with God. Patience, kindness, and goodness with our relationship to other people. While faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control describe a mastery of ourselves. These nine things are the fruit of the Spirit. It's very important, of course, to notice that whereas the sinful nature has acts, the Holy Spirit produces fruit. What is the difference between those two things? And why is the second lifestyle described as the fruit of the Spirit? Well, I've no doubt there are many reasons that could take us a long time, but I want to mention two at least. One is that fruit grows naturally. There is a difference between fruit on a fruit tree and decorations on a Christmas tree. We shall be thinking about these things when Christmas comes. You see, the decorations on a Christmas tree are externally attached, but they don't grow naturally. But pears and peaches and apples and the rest grow naturally. Given certain conditions, fruit is a natural growth. And they not only grow naturally, but they grow steadily, because fruit ripens slowly. Which teaches us that there is no such thing as instant holiness. There is no such thing as some experience or other in which you're lifted to a plane of Christ-likeness from which you never descend again. No, holiness is the fruit of the Spirit, the gradual development of a Christ-like character in those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. Well, I think you'll agree with me. It would be hard to imagine a greater contrast than there is between these two opposing lifestyles. The acts of the sinful nature on the one hand, and the fruit of the Spirit on the other. It is a contrast between ungodliness and godliness, between the reckless pursuit of pleasure on the one hand, and authentic joy and peace on the other, between selfishness and love, between malice and envy on the one hand, and kindness and goodness on the other, and between self-indulgence and self-control. Two opposing combatants and two opposing lifestyles. But now thirdly, there are two opposing attitudes. The attitude we adopt to our sinful nature and the attitude we adopt to the Holy Spirit are radically different from one another. And it is in understanding these different attitudes and in putting them into practice that we find the secret of sanctification or holiness. But the only way by which the Holy Spirit comes to subdue and overcome our sinful nature is for us to adopt the right attitude to each, repudiating our sinful nature and surrendering to the blessed Holy Spirit who dwells within us. It's very wonderful. Let us seek to understand it, and then we shall be able to put it into practice together. Firstly, we have to repudiate our sinful nature. And that is the meaning of verse 24. Please look at it. Those who belong to Jesus Christ, which means all Christian people, because one thing is clear about all of us, is that we belong to Jesus. He is our Lord and Master, and we are His servants. So those who belong to Jesus Christ, what have they done? They have crucified the sinful nature with all its desires and its passions. So please notice that this is something that all of us have already done. Everybody who belongs to Christ has crucified the fallen, sinful, selfish nature. We've taken this evil, slimy, slippery thing called our sarks, our fallen, twisted, self-centered nature, and we've nailed it to the cross. It's a highly dramatic imagery for our initial repentance, our rejection of all known evil when we came to Christ. You can't come to Christ at the beginning of the Christian life without repentance. The way to come to Jesus and begin the Christian life is a combination of repentance and faith. Repentance is turning away from what is evil, and faith is turning in confidence to Christ as Savior and Lord. So, to say we have crucified our sinful nature is a reference to our initial repentance as part of our conversion experience. Now, why does Paul call it a crucifixion? Why does he use this very dramatic imagery? I hardly need to remind you that crucifixion was not a very pleasant business. Crucifixion did not lead to a quick, easy, painless death. On the contrary, crucifixion was an execution of lingering pain. But at the same time, it was decisive. Once the nails had been driven home, there was no possibility of reversing the process. There was no possibility of escape. Nobody ever got down from the cross after they'd been nailed to it. Just so, our crucifixion of our sinful nature has been decisive and permanent. And the same is true of the surrender to the Spirit, because we not only repudiate the evil nature, we surrender to the indwelling Spirit. In order to illustrate this, Paul assembles a whole array of pictures to describe it. We are, verse 16, we are to walk in or by the Spirit. To walk, that is to say, under His direction and following His prompting. Again, verse 18, we are to allow ourselves to be led by the Holy Spirit. Or again, verse 25, we are to keep in step with the Spirit, so that as He marches left, right, we march with Him, and we keep in step with the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 6, verse 8, we are to sow to the Holy Spirit, sowing good seeds to the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit is likened to a field in which we sow, because there can be no fruit without the sowing of seeds. Fruit grows out of the seed that is sown. So here are four pictures of what we are to do in surrendering our lives to the governance, the supremacy of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So then, I hope we have seen, both our repudiation of the sinful nature and our surrender to the Holy Spirit are decisive and complete. But that isn't all. They also have to be continuous. Once they've been done once and for all, repudiating, surrendering, we need to maintain those attitudes every day. Paul borrowed this imagery of crucifixion from Jesus, of course. You remember, don't you, what Jesus said? He said, if anybody wants to come after me, if anybody wants to be my disciple, what have they got to do? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Now, we all know that the Romans compelled those they condemned to death by crucifixion to carry the patibulum, that is the crossbar of the cross, on their shoulder to the place of execution. So when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, there is only one place you can follow Jesus to if you're carrying a cross. And that's the place of crucifixion, the place of execution. So all Paul is doing is elaborating the imagery of Jesus in telling us that we have crucified our sinful nature. Now, it is Luke's version of Jesus' saying about taking up the cross that adds the adverb daily. According to Luke 9:23, Jesus said, if anybody wants to come after me and become my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross day by day by day by day and follow me. So that's a daily death, following the once and for all repudiation of our fallen human nature. And if that is true of our repudiation, it's also true of our surrender. It is an attitude that has to be maintained. It is an act that has to be repeated every day. As Paul writes in Ephesians 5:19, go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. So however decisive and complete our repudiation of our fallen nature and our surrender to the Holy Spirit may have been, we also have to renew them every day. Dear sister and brother, have you learned to do that? Do you do it every day? I don't like talking about myself, and I need to ask your forgiveness that I presume to do so. But I have found it exceedingly helpful. As soon as the alarm clock sounds like a fire engine next to my bed, I swing my legs out and sit on the edge of my bed. And the first thing I do after two or three deep breaths that clears the head most wonderfully, I greet the Holy Trinity. I greet the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I say, glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. And having greeted them, I pray to each in turn, Father, this day I want to please you. Lord Jesus, this day I take up my cross to follow you. Holy Spirit, this day I ask to be filled with your power and your presence. It's a great thing to renew these things every day. And then there's one other thing I want to perhaps draw to a conclusion in thinking about this. Both these two attitudes, the repudiation of the one and surrender to the other, both of them need to be worked out in disciplined habits of life. You see, it is no use repudiating the sinful nature and surrendering to the Holy Spirit every morning if in between the two mornings the whole tenor and direction of our life contradicts these things. Take the rejection of evil. If we have crucified our fallen nature, which we have, we must leave it on the cross. Crucifixion was reserved for the worst criminals, so that if our sinful nature needed to be crucified, then it must have been a rather horrid thing, like a condemned criminal. Our fallen nature is not, you know, something refined or respectable. Our sinful nature is not something to be treated with courtesy or with deference. On the contrary, it's something ugly and hateful which deserved its fate of crucifixion. So let's leave it where it deserves to be, which is on the cross. We're not to keep returning to the scene of execution. We're not to keep wishing that we hadn't nailed it to the cross. We're not to start caressing and fondling it and encouraging it to come down. We are to leave it where it belongs. And the same is true with regard to the surrender to the Holy Spirit. We need to sow to the Spirit. We need to cultivate the things of the Spirit by the books we read and the friends we make and the company we keep and the television we view. We need to cultivate the things of the Spirit by our wise use of Sunday, that precious weekly gift of God, by our disciplined private devotion in prayer and reflection in Scripture, by our regular attendance of the Lord's Supper and at public worship, and our involvement in Christian service. All these things and more are God-given means of grace. In other words, they are channels appointed by God as the ways in which His grace comes to us and fortifies us. And as the Puritans used to say, a diligent use of the means of grace is the chief way of holiness. Until that great day when Christ comes in glory and we are transformed perfectly into his image. But meanwhile, we have to cultivate these habits of Christian living. Now, in conclusion, I hope I shall model you, but I want to change the metaphor and use one that Paul doesn't use, because I myself have found it rather a helpful one. As winter approaches, how do you hope to escape illness and maintain good health? I wonder if you're buying up stocks of patent medicine so that when you become exposed to infection, you can gobble them all up. Well, I suppose you can do it that way, but I want to recommend you another and a better way. And that is to develop disciplined habits of diet and sleep and exercise. And by these, to build up your resistance so that when you are exposed to infection, your natural resistance will come into play. Just so, the best way to overthrow temptation is not to take patent medicines when you are exposed to temptation, or even to cry to God for deliverance, although we do need to learn to do that. The better way is to build up your resistance during the rest of the year. By daily rejection of known evil, by daily surrender to the Holy Spirit, and by disciplined habits of Christian living. For this is the major secret of sanctification by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer. Perhaps we need a fresh repudiation of what is evil within us, a fresh surrender to the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And then a determination to renew these attitudes every day and many times during the day. Silent prayer. We desire to thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have put within our grasp not indeed perfection until you come again, but holiness, a gradually increasing conformity to your own image. And we thank you that you have put your Holy Spirit within us in order to transform us into your likeness. We pray that you will give us an increasingly decisive courage to repudiate what we know to be evil and to surrender to him who lives within us. Grant us increasingly that fullness of the Spirit that will lead to the ripening of his fruit in our lives. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.